We're looking at Luke 16, verses 19 through 26. And this is not intended to be a full-fledged exposition of the story or parable that Jesus is giving us here. Rather, I have in mind something slightly different. I want to do three messages, and the title of the first one you have before you, What Happens at Death. Next week, the Lord willing, the message will be What Happens During Death. And the following week, again, the Lord willing, the message will be What Happens After Death. And the idea is to explore in Scripture what God has to say about the state of death and what takes place during this state of death, especially in the lives of believers. And so this morning, as we look at this story in Luke chapter 16, we're laying the groundwork for that little study. And I'm laying before you this statement at the head of the outline. Since death does not end your existence, your soul will either enter eternal torment or pass immediately into eternal bliss. Things can only get much better or become far worse. Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 and following. Let's just jump into this then and read first of all verses 19 through 22. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In the first point of the outline, I simply say, no matter our station in life, our wealth or poverty, we will all enter the state of physical death. And surely that's what the first part of this story in Luke 16 teaches us. Calvin believes that this is an actual historical situation, although others are more convinced that this is a parable. Either way, we have an outline of what takes place when we die, when we pass from this life. And the indication is that it doesn't matter what our station in life might be. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Purple, the color of royalty. Fine linen, the fabric of the priests, the religious leaders. This man was among the elite of his time. And those who are of the elite in our time might not dress in purple and fine linen, but they would drive big cars, and they would have $800,000 suits and maybe $1,500 and $2,000 suits. He was joyously living in splendor every day, sumptuously coming to the table, having all of his needs and all of his wants met. And there was nothing that this individual seemingly did not have. And if anyone wanted to buy him a birthday gift or an anniversary present or a gift of some sort, they would be at a total loss because they would wonder what to get for this man because he had everything. On the other hand, we have the poor man. And the poor man's name is Lazarus. This is the only individual in a story whom Jesus names. And I think for that reason, Calvin probably supposes that this is an historical account. At any rate, the man's name is a shortened version, a nickname for Eleazar. The Lord has helped him. That's his name. And again, it's the only individual like this whom Jesus does name. This individual was laid at the gate, and the original language indicates that he was just kind of dumped out there and thrown at the gate. Not necessarily with tender care, but dumped at the gate of the rich man. And he was full of sores. We're reminded of Job, who was full of sores, ulcers, boils. And at least Job had the strength and had the wherewithal to scrape the oozing pus out of his sores with a piece of pottery. And this man, tossed at the gate of this rich fellow, gaunt and lean and hardly clothed, did not have the strength to even care for himself. And the roving herds of dogs that went about the city would stop and lap at his sores, and did not have the strength, this man, even to brush away the dogs that were so dirty, and did not have owners themselves, but ravaged in the garbage heaps around the town. And there he was. Well, the reason in the story we have these extremes is that Jesus wants to tell us that not only are these extremes given to us in this life, but every station of life in between is included. The text tells us that poor man was longing to be fed from the droppings of the table of this rich man. This is a pointed jab at the Pharisees. Look at verse 14 in Luke 16. Now the Pharisees were lovers of money, and they were listening to all these things and scoffing at Jesus. And so Jesus kind of sticks the knife in and twists it a little bit here. And here's this poor man. Verse 22 says, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. You will note that there's no indication here that the poor man was even buried. If he was, it was a pauper's funeral. And his body may have literally only been discarded. And yet the rich man, we can well imagine, had a very formal funeral. And there were many in the city who would stand on behalf of the rich man and bear testimony concerning his greatness and his goodness and his deeds of kindness. And of course that would be the case, would it not? The text also gives us an indication of the spiritual condition of each. Just an indication. The rich man was buried. And then we find the disposition of his soul. The poor man, it says, was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. In the second point, I say the souls of believers being made perfectly blessed rest in Abraham's bosom. And this is a metaphor, a figure of speech, a way of speaking about rest, a way of speaking about ultimate rest. Because Abraham was the father of all believers and remains the father of all believers. Look, if you will, with me at John chapter 13 and verse 23. Here is the scene at the Last Supper. And John is speaking about that scene. And in verse 23 he says, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loved." And the scene at the Last Supper was a scene at which the disciples were reclining at the table. They didn't sit at chairs like we normally do. They reclined on pillows and were relaxing and laying by the table. And John, the beloved disciple, was reclining next to Jesus. And he had his head in the bosom of Jesus, lying there at rest and at peace. And isn't it a beautiful picture? A foreshadowing of heaven, of the great rest which we can anticipate in the bosom of Jesus, portrayed in the story as the bosom of Abraham, lying at peace and at rest and in comfort in the ultimate place of joy and relaxation. No anxiety. How good that is. That's the picture that's given to us. And then if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, the picture is expanded a little bit for us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. When we come together and we're part of the church and we're connected vitally to heaven, we are part of the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And we are coming to God, the judge of all. And we are vitally connected to the saints in heaven who are the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And so it is that when individuals die, connected to Christ, and their souls are or spirits are separated from their bodies, their bodies are placed in the grave, and their spirits ascend into heaven and are made perfect and reside with Christ in glory. That's the spirit or soul that's made perfect. The body is in the grave. We know this is the case. And it's a very interesting picture that is given to us in the story that the angels took the poor man and ushered the spirit of the poor man into glory. Do you remember the story in Genesis that Jesus picks up in the early part of John where Jacob sees on a ladder the angels ascending and descending on that ladder? And Jesus says that you will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Of course, Jesus is the way into heaven. And we talk about that momentarily. But the idea here is that the angels take the souls of those who die in this life and transport those souls to heaven. The angels ascend into heaven. And then they return as ministering spirits to the saints to do their work among God's people and usher others into the presence of God. And I think truly that's the reason we see this picture of the angels ascending and descending on that ladder, Jacob's ladder, ascending and descending on Jesus Christ. I say in the third point of our outline, trust in Christ's life as the only life worthy of heaven. Trust His death as the only adequate payment for your sins, and you will find rest in Abraham's bosom. What is, dear friends, the requirement for heaven? Absolute perfection. You want to raise your hand on that and say, I'm eligible? I'm not going to raise my hand on that. Because there's not a one of us in this place today, myself included, who does not fall short. There's not a one of us in here today who has not fallen short with regard to the requirement to serve God only and to have no other gods. We have fallen short in the whole proposition of not having an idol. Who do you idolize? Jesus Christ? Have you ever taken God's name in vain and used it in an empty way? Have you kept the fourth commandment perfectly? Have you always honored your mother and father and always honored authority properly? Have you always maintained a proper stance towards life? Are you pure and chaste? Do you watch out for the property of others? Or do you too have things that you have borrowed from others and never returned? Is truth a priority in your life? And I would suppose that coveting has never entered your heart. Jesus Christ is the only one who has lived a perfect life. And we must trust in the perfect life of Jesus Christ to take us to heaven. And not only so, we must trust in the death of Jesus Christ as the only adequate payment for our sins. And when we do so, when you do so, and when I do so, by the grace of God, we may anticipate that when we breathe our last in this life, the angels will carry our souls into the bosom of Abraham, into glory, into life eternal. Well, let's look at this parable a little bit more. Verses 23 and 24. In Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." I say in the outline, trust in your own goodness before men and before God, and you will find torment of soul in hell. You see, that's what we're talking about here. Again, verse 14 in Luke 16 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing." You see, the Pharisees thought well of themselves, and they were resting upon their own righteousness before God to get them into heaven, and their own righteousness before God as a standard by which God would judge them and justify them. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not that way. And it's interesting, isn't it? We may ask the question, what is this torment of soul that is portrayed? In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue." Well, I submit to you that this picture of water cooling off someone in that situation is just a picture, and it really wouldn't be that way. And I would suggest that maybe the torment is a torment of heart and soul and conscience, not a physical torment. It's a torment Jesus is alluding to here that has to do with excruciating sense of guilt and condemnation. And anyone who has had a guilty conscience and knows the sense of horror that is related to a guilty conscience under the conviction of God can get a glimpse of what is being spoken of here, you may multiply that infinitely. And there is, it seems to me, in this rich man, a sense of guilt which is excruciating and a knowledge of condemnation that will not cease. I've been struck by the fact that in the past months on television, I don't even remember the particular case, legal case, that's involved, but I do remember the picture on television of these young people sitting in a courtroom in their orange suits, their jail garb, and they're in the courtroom, and there's a young man that is being tried, and also there's a young lady, and this young lady is sobbing uncontrollably in the background. Just sobbing and crying uncontrollably in the background. Why? Because she knows she's guilty. And she knows she's before the judge. And she knows the condemnation is present. And the gavel will fall. And she will be led off to prison. And she is sobbing. You get a little bit of a glimpse as to what is in the heart of this rich man. And I say, as we continue, that part of the torment of hell will be a knowledge of how permanent it is. And that it will get worse. Read on with me in verses 25 and 26. But Abram said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Once that soul enters that awful place, there is no possibility of ever returning. It is permanent. That's what Jesus is saying. And I submit to you that this is a soulish torment. And when Christ comes a second time in glory to judge the earth, and bodies are raised from the grave, and bodies are reunited with those souls, that there will not only be soulish torment in that place, but there will be bodily torment in addition, and it can only get worse. Well, we better move on to the next point, hadn't we? Because you see, the bliss of heaven will be a knowledge of how permanent it is. And that it can only get better. Verse 23. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom, in the place of rest. and if there is soulish torment in hell, there is deep spiritual delight in heaven, and there is joy of heart, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And not just a light, frothy, effervescent kind of passing joy, but a deep and abiding love and joy born of the Spirit of God, and a security that will never end. And we just have to bask in the sunshine of the grace of God in this regard. And the beauty of it is that it can only get better, because this is a blessing and a joy that is comprehended by disembodied spirits. And when Christ comes again a second time in glory, and those souls are reunited with those bodies, and those bodies are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and the dead are raised, these bodies of ours will be brought into ineffable glory and light. And these bodies, in addition to our souls, will enjoy the peace of God forever and ever. Think about that. Think about that. And so, I go back to what I said at the beginning. Since death comes, or since death does not end your existence, your soul will either enter eternal torment or pass immediately into eternal bliss. Things can only get much better or become far worse. And so, dear friends, as you look at your own heart and you look at your own life and you look at your own faith and your own relationship with Jesus Christ, which is it for you?